And for a one-off study tonight, we turn to Isaiah 46 and to verse 10. I'm God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I've often told you that when I read through the Bible, that bit becomes my favourite very often. And among all the favourite passages in Isaiah 40 through to 66, I always very much enjoy chapter 46. And chapter 46 speaks in prophecy of the day when Babylon is destroyed. And it begins by saying Bel, that is one of their gods, getting the name in Belshazzar and Belteshazzar, getting the name in Babylon, although that bit isn't in Babel. The name of one of their gods, and Nebo, giving you appearing in the name Nebuchadnezzar and in other names. And here attention is drawn in prophecy to that day when Babylon will be destroyed. If you reckon, just for simplicity's sake, that Isaiah was prophesying about 739 BC, the destruction of Babylon was 538. So 200 years before, sort of someone prophesying in the days of the Battle of Waterloo, could be prophesying if such a thing were possible, as something happening today. But there's that 200-year thing. And he is prophesying of something that is going to happen far away, and Babylon isn't yet in power. But you get this tremendously vivid picture. The Bel, that is to say the idol of the god Bel, bows down. That is to say, he's being bundled out of the house and strapped to the asses. And Nebo likewise, he stoopeth. Maybe they chuck him at the bottom of the carrying case, or maybe he's strapped over the ass. But it's not very dignified, and there's this whole picture there. They're working in a hurry. Babylon is just about to be destroyed. The enemy are at the gate, and they're loading up all the household possessions and getting the children around, doing everything in a hurry. And there's all this bother. They all have to hang about because there's all these extra gods to strap on board, making a wait for the extra beast and delaying everything. And the point is, of course, that instead of being a help, they're a hindrance. And all idolatry and all natural religion is a hindrance. All of man's invented religion are just an extra burden to bear. Something extra to spend your money on. If it is, you've got to support priests and penances and pay for masses or that sort of thing. And the contrast here is drawn between that and between God who carries. God who creates us from the womb and God who carries us through our lives even to hoar hairs, even to old age. You are born by me from the belly, you are carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he. Even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will deliver you. Why then be so ridiculous as to turn from the living God to idols? That's the thrust of this bit. And then, the other great comparison in Isaiah 46 is not only between the living God, who is absolutely distinct from idols that men have made, but also that they should consider how wonderful the living God is, because of the things that he declares, the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that have not yet happened, saying, my counsel shall stand. This other great attribute of God. Now, God being from everlasting, one supposes needed not to have engaged the interest of mankind. He did not need to speak his word. He did not need to give salvation to men. He gains nothing from their salvation in a way. We can't add to God, though he loves our affections. And we cannot really envisage that God is God if he simply were to exist and just trundle along. To be God, as we consider the definition of God, he must of necessity have a purpose. Otherwise men could not have a purpose in anything. Otherwise things would be chaotic and God would not be God. He could not be a God of order. He must have a purpose. And of course we looked just very briefly last Lord's Day afternoon to what is written in Ephesians 1, you recall, about the purpose of God. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So we see that God has a purpose, and that purpose, of course, is to call out from this world of sinners a remnant of those who will believe in God and come to him and be transformed by the atonement of sins through the blood of his dear Son, whom he spared not but gave up for us all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has a purpose. Now, one could conceive that he would not be obliged to share that purpose with man. But God says here that it is a great characteristic of his being, that he declares the end from the beginning. That there is an end from the beginning, that he has a purpose, that he is pursuing a path, that he has planned it all out from before the foundation of the world, is taken for granted here. And what God says is that he declares the end from the beginning. And also from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Nothing's going to happen. I'm quite prepared to reveal from the beginning the things that are going to happen, because nothing will interrupt it. Nothing will spoil it. Nothing will call it to be changed. There'll be no plan B. My counsel will stand. So I'm quite happy to declare early on, if you like, the things that shall be. I am a God who declares the end from the beginning. and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Probably the two most remarkable prophecies from the point of view of their being specific and mentioning names are the one mentioned here and another one which I'll come to in a minute. But you see, in that passage that we read before, at the end of 44 and the beginning of 45, he names Cyrus 200 years beforehand. Because he knows. But God, as you know, we're thinking here perhaps like an election. God doesn't just name Cyrus because he knows what's going to happen. It's because he's going to cause it to happen that will be his name. Now, the remarkable thing here, of course, is that Cyrus is an enemy to the people of God. And he does not know this God who has called him. We're told in chapter 45, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. That's Isaiah 45:4 and 45:5. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Perfectly possible for God to use and to use for his purposes as Pharaoh. Those who have not known him do not recognize him, but the Lord still works through them. But the thing that I wanted you just simply to take on board here is how specific Isaiah is. What a remarkable thing it is. Now, we've considered recently a little bit about how the womb of Mary was prepared so that no sin of Mary should enter into the newborn life of Jesus in the womb, and how the Holy Spirit begat in such a way that the fullness of God would not be compromised by human flesh, so that which will be born is perfectly man and perfectly God. I alluded on the Lord's Day to the manna, which is just as the frost or the dew coming down from heaven, but in a special way was prepared so that it had nourishment within it. And so the specifics of how these things happen are too great for us. But you see, we have here an Isaiah worked upon by the Lord who declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And Isaiah knew this, and knew that what he was writing down here was precisely an expression of this. And so it was that the Lord prepared Isaiah within his own being to be the sort of man he was, with the sort of background, who would write according to a particular way and particular style, and yet at the same time, without dictating, though I don't really see a great deal of problem in the dictating theory, but people have turned a bit from the dictating theory of the scriptures as if it were an insult for the scriptures to be dictated. Now, it is not an insult for the scriptures to be dictated by God, any more than it is an insult for a secretary to send out, in the name of the person for whom the secretary is working, the thing which the secretary has dictated. There is nothing that is not appropriate in that. What it doesn't explain is how, when the Lord takes hold of men by the Spirit who are going to write the scriptures, how he takes hold of them and uses them in their different backgrounds and styles. That's the only failing of the dictation theory, and it shouldn't be thoroughly dismissed for it. What the Lord has done is, in a special way, revealed to each separate prophet, each separate gospel writer, the lawgiver Moses, exactly what he wants to say, and by some means known to him, because he knows his man, has enabled his word perfectly to come through in exactly the words he wants, but in a style that reflects the human nature of the writer to some extent. Now that is a wonderful way of working. If the Lord did not reveal himself, then of course we couldn't know him, and neither could we know what he wants. And this is very, very important to us when we quote the scriptures. When we think, for example, about evolution and our argument, we say it is written in the scriptures. And the reason why that is so precious and so important is because in these scriptures we believe, we feel assured of it, that God has himself declared what he wants us to know. So when nobody was there at the beginning of creation, if we really want to know what happened, is it going to be man's guess? Or is it going to be God's revealed way of what he actually did? But both need faith. In one case you have to have faith that this is God's word, and in the other case, faith that men haven't misinterpreted or miscalculated the events concerning what happened at the foundation of the world if it wasn't creation. But we're talking here about the God who chooses to reveal himself, and it's a wonderful thing for us that he's done it. The other remarkable passage, there are many others, but with regard to the names, is the famous one in 1 Kings 30. Do you remember the old prophet? There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. In 1 Kings 13, and particularly in verse 2, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, the interval between that prophecy and its being fulfilled was greater than the one we just considered. The interval between Isaiah and the Cyrus who he names is 200 years. The interval between the name of Josiah that the prophet gives here and Josiah was 300 years. You can think, if you like, of this prophecy somewhere about 975 BC. And it was fulfilled in about 640, 650, something around that year, BC. And in a way, what makes it still more remarkable, if it helps you to think of it, is that when Isaiah penned his prophecy, this one had not yet been fulfilled. That was uttered about 975, or give or take a few years. Isaiah was about 730. This one was fulfilled about 630. And Isaiah's one was fulfilled about 530 BC. But the actual precision of the name. And when you read the sequel in 2 Chronicles, for example, or 2 Kings, concerning Josiah, he wasn't named because it was written in prophecy. He was totally surprised to discover the fulfillment of this prophecy and that it mentioned him. But here you have the Lord who reveals his way. Now, all the fulfillments, all the prophecies written, let's just begin with the Isaiah one, was so that, of course, when it was fulfilled, people could see that this is true, that the Lord himself gave the prophet, sent the prophet, and that the messages were true. But also, of course, down the years, till the thing happens, then also previous prophecies that have been fulfilled will enable men and women to trust that one day when Jerusalem is destroyed, which hadn't yet happened, but that when it is, one day it will be revived. Now we'll look at that a little more closely in a minute. Above all, although Josiah and although Cyrus were named with such precision, the whole establishment of prophecy was in order to foretell Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course it's true that he declares the end from the beginning. I ought to have said that the very next verse of Isaiah says, calling a ravenous bird from the east. He's referring to Cyrus again. And whenever you get birds mentioned other than as literary birds, when you get them mentioned in any respect, and here particularly, it's always in a bad sense. This is a ravenous bird. That's Cyrus coming up. But the things that the Lord, who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, most particularly refer to those prophecies that have to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can't explore this in great detail. Christmas time is one of the times when you hear about the fulfillment of the prophecies, born in Bethlehem, the land of Judea, and that he will be called out of Egypt I have called my son, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, right back from those very earliest days, all the prophecies of Isaiah 55, all the mentions of the Lord Jesus that which can be seen in type in the Psalms, and all these things are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this could only, of course, be possible because it was part of the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ so to do. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Let me move you on. So, in his own lifetime, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of things that had not yet happened. Spoke of the destruction, for example, of Jerusalem. Spoke, blessed are those, to Thomas, who have not seen and yet have believed. The angels, which the gospel writer Luke recorded, spoke that he will come again as you saw him go. And therefore we now begin to be able for ourselves to see that the Lord who declares the end from the beginning and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done is a great, great help to every generation, but to us now in our generation, for the things that have been declared and have happened reassure us that the things that are declared and have not yet happened will happen. Now I wanted to, part of the reason for doing this little one-off study is because we're going to be looking at Daniel. And when we start Daniel, God willing, in the new year, particularly when we come to the what is known as the prophetic part, the whole of Daniel is a prophecy, but the end part, the book of Daniel is sealed till the times of the end, you remember. But it's unsealed by Revelation. Revelation is a revealing. Revelation is an undoing of those things that were sealed in the time of Daniel until the time of the end. So as we come to the time of the end, the book of Revelation, insofar as by the help of the Spirit we can unravel it, speaks of those things that we will recognise and that will encourage us. So the scriptures speak, let's just take very simply, just of two things that are future. And because we have seen scriptures fulfilled literally in a Josiah by name, literally in a Cyrus by name, powerfully and consistently concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we may believe the things that remain. Now, what remains? A lot remains, of course. But our own personal resurrection remains. Here we are, each one of us, on our own, thrown upon the promises of God, that all who trust in the Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who is alive and believing shall never die. And we have, you see, the promises of such a God, who declares the end from the beginning. And why would he declare such an end? Why would the Saviour, who himself was raised from the dead, declare that all who believe in him shall be raised from the dead if it is not so? And in any case, we have fulfilled promises of other sorts that indicate that when such things are spoken, they do in fact happen. And therefore we may personally have a tremendous encouragement from the Lord who reveals himself in the scripture by his word, for things that have not yet happened. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. And death shall be swallowed up in victory, says the word of the Lord. And for us personally, that yet remains. And then, of course, there remains the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophesied, spoken of by the angels, particularly when Jesus went into the glory. Something that the Lord has chosen to reveal, who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. Now, there is much about that return, that when he returns, wicked men who have not believed in him will call for the mountains and hills to cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But for the believer, the promise is that the trumpet will sound. And the bodies of every dead believer shall at that point be reunited with their souls and will come with the Lord for those who are still believing on earth at that time. And for the first time ever in history, every single member of the kingdom of God will be there present. That great kingdom shall be visible and not invisible. That great kingdom shall come, for which we frequently pray. And that kingdom shall be established. And there will be new heavens and a new earth. And none shall restrain the power of God the Father and of the Son and the Spirit. None shall restrain the Godhead from creating this. He will be all powerful, and his purpose shall be fulfilled, and his will shall be done. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I conclude by just commenting that we are not to depend upon our own reasoning faculties, because they will fall. They won't stand or fall according to our ability. They will fall because of our innate sinfulness. We are utterly thrown upon the word of the Lord, the scriptures. And therefore it is a fundamental thing with us to grasp that there is no doubt about the things that God reveals. The God who is unchanging and eternal. The God who rules history. The God who has planned and purposed everything. The God who has predestinated us who have experienced the calling into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we know that we are included, that great fulfillment of the purposes of God in ourselves predisposes us to understand that the Lord will continue to fulfill all his purposes for others, as well as for those unfulfilled and unfinished things concerning ourselves. For the Lord will perfect that which concerneth us. We may have every confidence in God. We may have every confidence in his word. And the reason the Bible is such a vast book is that there are so many promises we may lay hold of. And there are so many facts that we may understand, and so many commands also to obey. I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like unto me. And if ever we are tempted to think that the political powers, the social influences of our day are all prevailing, they just are not. The Lord in heaven shall laugh and ridicule. When you think just for a moment about this whole idea of redefining marriage, is it, you cannot be redefined. Marriage, as God creates it is marriage. It cannot be altered. And therefore, the Lord who sits in heaven shall laugh at the puny aims of mankind. But when we feel ourselves being sucked under, when we feel that the structure and the culture and the political correctness of our day is all pervading, and I think this is the reason why I really wanted to do this study at this time, as well as the fact we had to do Daniel, it is absolutely imperative that we root our intellects, we root our soul, we root our total being upon the word of God, which is the same as saying the God of the Word. That's how we know him. And as it is in Psalm 138, that he magnifies his word above all his name, because it's our hook, so to speak. It's the way we lay hold on God, who bends his mighty kingdom that we might take hold of him. And therefore, he magnifies his word above all his name, and we may trust that word in all its particulars. May the Lord just help us. I just felt it laid on my heart to draw your attention to that particular passage tonight. Amen.